In Ephesians chapter 2, we're continuing our study of this little phrase in the Bible, in Christ. It's a phrase that appears at least 91 times in the New Testament. The phrase in Jesus appears about 9 times. And again, that depends on which translation you're using. But of about 100 occurrences of these phrases, about a dozen times it refers to believers simply being in Christ. About a dozen times it speaks of faith or believing in Christ. And the balance of the time, some 70-something times, or actually about 10 more times, it talks about doing something in the name of Christ. Paul says something like, I speak to you the truth in Christ. And the balance of the times then, 60 or 70 times, it is describing the position and the privileges believers have in Jesus Christ. That is, only for believers, only for those who believe in Jesus Christ, these certain things apply. And our endeavor in this series is to kind of explore these. Now, we're not going to explore all 70-something. We're going to look at a few, and we're going to kind of lump some together, and you're going to see three or four of them all accomplished right here in Ephesians chapter 2, right in the beginning of this. Last time we began by looking at this, we looked at the fact that in Christ we are new creations, and taking from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we saw two very important truths to those who are in Jesus Christ, and it is this: we died, yet we live. And that is the great news of being in Christ. This time, we're going to talk about the salvation that is in Christ. And again, for many of you, this will be the basics. And I want to declare to all of you to listen up as we look at Ephesians chapter 2. Because to the unbeliever, you need to listen up. Because the human race is going down a superhighway to destruction. And the only off-ramp is Jesus Christ and His salvation. But this salvation does not come in the way that you expect. If you do not currently believe in Jesus Christ, you do not follow Christ, you do not know Jesus Christ, I can guarantee that the salvation found in Jesus Christ will come in a way that is unexpected. It's unexpected to the world because, as we'll see here, the world system is totally against it. We need to listen up as believers. As believers, a lot of you listening to this have heard this before and say, yes, I understand salvation in Jesus, I already have salvation in Jesus, and for that reason you'll just click your mind off for the rest of the sermon. But my question is this: by now, should you be teaching this? By now, should your families and friends and neighbors and co-workers who are perishing, should they be hearing this from your lips? Do you have mastery of the subject enough to explain it to a non-believer that they can be saved? Well, let's take a look at some verses here and we'll see what we can discover. We're going to read in chapter 2, and I'm going to start by just reading the first three verses, and then we'll read a little more as we need to. First three verses go like this. Paul is addressing the church in Ephesus, and he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Well, these first three verses start us off real good, don't they? They teach us this one great truth, which we talked about a lot last time, so we won't cover it much this time. We were dead. And when it says that, you say, well, no, I wasn't dead. It's quite breathing when I heard this stuff about Jesus. No, we were spiritually dead, though. We were unable to understand spiritual things. We were disconnected from God. Just like when a body is dead, it can sense nothing around it. It will not see or hear or taste or feel or smell anything, thankfully. Right? So is true for the person that is spiritually dead. They will spiritually discern nothing. They will spiritually feel nothing. They will not be moved until the Spirit of God intervenes. And this is a difficult truth for some people, because some people say, how can you call people spiritually dead? Well, first of all, I'm not calling anyone spiritually dead. The Bible is. And the Bible is saying that we all are spiritually dead until we're found to be in Christ. But the protester says, I have an imaginary protester in my head, I know it's difficult. Paul struggled with the same thing. I think sometimes that was a thorn he prayed to have removed, but we don't know for sure. But the protester in my head says, wait a minute, I know lots of people who know nothing about Jesus and they're nice and they do good things. And I say, yes, praise God. Because God has seen fit to write His law on the hearts of people and have their conscience to bear witness to what is good. And even though it's distorted and rotten and flawed and not perfect, some of that goodness comes through. By God's grace, there's some remnant of decency left in most people. And the Bible explains that He is restraining things, because it speaks about in the fact that in the last days, the restrainer, which most believe to be the Holy Spirit, will then be removed. Some people believe that to be the church as well, and its influence. But nevertheless, the Bible is clear, God is holding things back. Things could be a lot worse. And so by the goodness of God, yes, unbelievers can do good things. And even being spiritually dead, they can accomplish some of those things that we as spiritual say, well, that was nice, that was good, that was right, or that was even just. But the problem is, even the good works that unbelievers do accomplish nothing, because they're often tainted with selfish intent, or they're coming out of a vessel that was spiritually dead to begin with. As dead, we were totally unable to please God. That everything we did was unclean. As the Bible says, even the good works are as filthy rags to God. Now, just as endless good deeds in our justice system, endless good deeds cannot erase a conviction. Now, it's true there can be a pardon from sufficient authority. But it's a lot like salvation. That no number of good deeds can overcome the death that we have in our sins and trespasses. It says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We were. And that agrees with what is revealed in the book of Romans. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, which we'll get to in a moment. So we were disobedient. We were dead, but we were also disobedient. There's three influences mentioned here. The devil, the flesh, and the world. And I list them in that order because that's the way it makes the most sense to go with it. The devil's a spiritual influence, along with many other spiritual powers, fallen angels, demons, that are able in some ways to interact with mankind. In the Gospels we see demons even possessing people and controlling their lives and influencing them and the people around them. In Ephesians 6:12, later in the same book, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are real influences, spiritual influences, at work in this world. The devil, who's also known as Satan, or the dragon, or the serpent that was in the garden, he is called the ruler of this world. Jesus himself called him that. And his most common practice is to lie. Just like he did in the garden with Adam and Eve, when he begins by saying, did God really say? and his tactics are no different to this day. It always starts off with something like that. Did God really say? And then what's about to follow is a lie. He and his forces tempt people. But interestingly, if you read Genesis chapter 3 closely, and you understand the rest of the Bible, some things James says about it in his letter, the route through which he comes are the desires and passions of our flesh. Those desires and passions that already dwell within us. He doesn't plant them there, he simply stimulates them. That's where we get to the second bad influence, and that's the flesh. And it's not speaking of the body itself. It's not speaking of the physicalness of us. We are physical beings, and we will forever be physical beings. We are also spiritual beings. But we will forever have bodies. The new bodies will be very different from the old bodies. Amen? Yes, very good, everyone with a little ache or pain says. But we will forever be physical beings. The flesh in itself is not bad. When God made everything, there was a physical Adam and a physical Eve, and he looked at it and he said, it's very good. So a lot of people say, well, if I could just get out of this flesh, when I go up to heaven, I'll be fine. When you go up to heaven, it's temporary. You're coming back in the flesh. Resurrection of the faithful is our greatest hope. So there's the flesh. And the flesh is our fallen nature that we were born with. It automatically desires to disobey God and to fulfill all those desires in us that are counter to His will. We have a broken nature. And recognize this. There are about 7 billion of those people of flesh wandering around the planet. And that's when we get to this influence, this third influence of the world. 7 billion souls twisted by ungodly desires, influenced by lying and deluding spirit, that presses this unopposable weight upon a person. When we look around at the world and as believers, sometimes we can lose perspective because we live in our Christian bubble and we have a Christian household and the people we associate with and we see and everything Christian all the time, and we can say, how can the world act the way they do? Well, you've got 7 billion souls influenced by their own ungodly desires, stimulated by spiritual forces. There's going to be some trouble. The world system seeks to press each of us into a mold. And that's why Paul says in his letter to the Romans in chapter 12, stop being conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That even when we are saved and even when we are made alive in Christ, those patterns of the world are imprinted upon our flesh and we continue the fight. But now, with the ability to win victory in Jesus. So we're disobedient. By our nature, it says, we're children of wrath. The wrath of God abides upon those who are not in Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, well, what are we saved from? Are we saved from our sins? No, we're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved and redeemed from the slavery to sin. And in many ways saved from sin, but we're saved primarily from the wrath of God that rests upon all those who are in sin. Condemned already for the acts. Notice they're referred to as already dead. Weren't born living. And at some point died, but born dead. Well, verse 4 is the good news. We're going to read verses 4 through 9 here, and we're going to see that God has intervened, and it begins with one of the most precious phrases in the Bible, but God. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We were dead, and we were disobedient, but now we are saved. God is rich in mercy, it says. He doesn't give us what we deserve. But in love, He has done something about our situation. The love of God always results in action. And many people will look around at the world situation and look around at what 7 billion souls twisted by ungodly desires and influenced by lying and deluding spirit have accomplished, and they'll say, why doesn't God do something? He has. And He is. And He will. He has done something. A question I like to pose to people is this. When they say, well, why doesn't God intervene? And why doesn't God just show Himself? And why doesn't God just make it plain to us? Why all this obscurity? I like to ask the question, do you suppose it's possible, looking around at the world and the state of things and the state of mankind, do you suppose it's possible that God has spoken quite clearly, quite obviously, and we are willfully ignorant of it? Because when you read the Bible, as a regenerate believer, as someone who understands, all of a sudden it becomes crystal clear. God has done something. He's done Jesus. And He has proved who Jesus was without any doubt. Our faith is not some kind of a squishy feeling that, well, I hope this is true and I'm going to kind of put my money on that horse because I think that's the one that's going to make it through. Our faith is one that's proven beyond any doubts to those who would believe. We are saved. The love of God is evident. And any good whatsoever, any restraining that God has done, He is worthy of praise for. But in Jesus, He is saving those who believe. And it says it's by grace. Grace is receiving something undeserved, receiving a good thing that's undeserved, a gift of God that is received. How does it come? Through faith. Faith, belief, trust. God said it in His Word. Jesus proved it in all that He did and accomplished it in the work that He did. And we believe it. That's faith. God's Word and the testimony of the Spirit will convince us. And we will be saved the moment that we trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus for what? Trust in Him for everything. The whole deal. The whole lot. To completely trust that He has accomplished all things for those who will just believe. So we are saved. And we are seated. Did you see that in verse 6? Did you notice what it said there? Raised us up with Him. When did He do that? See, Paul wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. He wrote this in the first century, some 30 years or so, maybe 20 years after Jesus had ascended up into heaven. So this is way before we did it. And he speaks of it as if it's already happened. He said, raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are to understand by reading that, that we as believers in Jesus Christ are already seated with Him. We are not applying for a position. We are not trying to earn a place. We're not desperately clawing our way to be one of the 144,000. If we believe in Jesus Christ according to this, we are already seated with Him. And you say, yeah, but I'm still here. Look, I'm willing to go with God's accounting and instead of my own. Because I've noticed that my own is flawed. If he accounts me as already seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, well, okay, I'm going to accept that. Our address has changed. We are now citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Our loyalties have changed, and so should our perspective. See, part of the purpose of this short series I'm doing on being in Christ is trying to get believers to see themselves as God sees them. If we could see ourselves as God sees us, it's going to do a couple things. It's going to inspire us to change a few things. But most importantly, it's going to reveal to us the incredible love He has for us and the credible position that He has already granted to His people. So that we no longer have to walk around with our heads down. We no longer have to wallow in self-pity about our failures and our position. He has decided that our position is with Him in the heavenly places. And from that, we now begin to fight from a position of victory. Because the battle's already won. Nevertheless, we still fight. Nevertheless, we still work toward that perfection in Jesus. But we know this, that from the perspective of God, we are already clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. We cannot improve upon it. But we can glorify God by serving Him. See, when there's a process we begin to undergo as we become believers, our desires are changed. Our very nature is changed instantaneously by Him, but then our desires begin to change. As Christ's righteousness is clothed upon us already, and that's how God sees us, His righteousness then begins to dwell within us and begins to be lived out through us. And through that we serve. Look at verse 10. After all this, He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now we can serve. We're free to serve God in whatever ways He wants us to. In verse 10, this is where the works comes in. People say, you can't separate works from the Christian life. And I wholeheartedly agree. You cannot separate works from the Christian life. You just have to put it in the right place. The salvation comes, and then the works. It says, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's encouraging because that means that He saved you for a purpose. There are some things that He had in mind that He desires for you to do. And now He has given you the power and the authority to do it. Does God desire good works from His people? Well, yes. In fact, it's expected. It's so expected that He prepared them beforehand for us to walk in them. And this is the sure sign that we are His. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, Jesus says this about good works. He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." He talks about this a little further on, how there's a positive and a negative to works. How we will know people by their fruits. In Matthew Chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, talks about false prophets and how they'll be recognized by their bad fruit, just like a tree is recognized by its fruit. Likewise, good trees with good fruit. True believers will be known by their good works. In John chapter 15, he talks about abiding in Him as a branch abiding in the vine, and that we will bear much fruit. And then he describes the fruit is fruit that abides. That means more disciples. that we will be known by our good works, that we'll be known by the spreading of the gospel that produces fruit that remains or abides in Him like we do. In John 13, He says it very clearly. He says, people will know you by this, that you love one another. Love always has an action. Jesus came and He turned religion upside down. Because all the religions of the world, they teach this, do this, do that, do this, do that, and then you'll have this place with God. But Jesus comes, He proclaims the gospel, He does the work of the gospel on the cross, dying on our behalf, raising again to show the approval of God and bring resurrection power to His people, that those who believe can be saved. And then He says, now this is how they'll know you. Now you're going to do good works. Saved by grace, and then proving it through service. Jesus showed that salvation precedes good works, and good works are the proof of salvation. And any so-called good works done by an unsaved person profits that person nothing with respect to God. You want the proof of this? Go back to the Sermon on the Mount again. Jesus talks about in those days, that is, in the days of judgment, people will come to Him and say, Lord, didn't we do these things in Your name? And they list miraculous things done in the name of Jesus. And He says, depart from Me, I never knew you. Then He talks about building a house upon the rock or upon the sand. And the question is, what is He talking about with this? The whole Sermon on the Mount is centered around the idea of good works. So what is the house that we're building? Well, the house that He speaks of being built either on a foundation of rock, Himself, and the words that He said, He interpreted that clearly for us, versus being built on sand, the house is the works. You can do all the good works you want, but if they are not built upon the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ, it's like a house upon the sand. And when the judgment comes, it will completely crumble to the ground. Worthless. But the house built upon the rock of salvation in Jesus Christ will stand. We were dead. We were disobedient. But in Christ we are saved, we are seated, and we serve. And a question for you this day is, are you saved? Are you saved? Well, look at verse 9 here. Verse 9 says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The key to understanding the salvation that's in Jesus Christ is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for that salvation. To trust in Him completely for all of it. To put aside our own efforts. And to trust on Him. And just like building upon a rock, upon a foundation, everything we do based upon Him, upon His accomplished work and His identity, who He is. And we trust in Him completely for our salvation. But preacher, what about repentance? Doesn't the Bible tell people to repent? Peter gets up the day of Pentecost and they're like, hey Peter, great sermon, now what do we do? And he says, repent. And be baptized. So is it the repentance then that's required? I say this, yes and no. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will repent. And there is no one who will experience genuine repentance that does not truly believe in Jesus Christ. You will repent. And that's why we encourage people. And that's why we preach, repent. Because we know that those who hear it, who are cut to the heart as they were on the day of Pentecost, will want to know, what do I do? Okay, repent. And be baptized. And join with your fellow believers in the unity of the local church and begin to serve according to the ways that God has gifted you so that you can begin to build a great house upon that rock to glorify God and make Him known to others. Repentance, I see, is the very first evidence of faith. So I encourage you, if you're not sure that you know Jesus Christ, repent. That means turn away from all that you know and do on your own. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from trying to make religion with God on your own terms, and turn to Him and beg Him for salvation. And I urge you, the way that Jesus did, the way that the apostles did, and as 2,000 years of a faithful bunch of Christians have done, to repent and be saved. The love of God has come and has made this offer of mercy and grace. So be saved and join with His people. So if you know that you're saved and that is all settled with you, then what do? Believer, can you take this chapter, this first half of Ephesians chapter 2, and share the gospel with a non-believer? Take this chapter and read it over and over and over again till you understand what it means to be in Christ and how it is that people come to be in Christ, and begin to share that with someone who doesn't know Him. You will have no greater blessing, because there is no higher call for the people of God than to share and be His witnesses.